What do you think about when you think of memories? We had an opportunity to visit with Dave and Carol this week, and we talked a little bit about Elvis. Well, when I think about Elvis, I think about memories pressed along in the moonlight. There you go, that one. Of course, that's from Cats. And then, let's see, what was his? Memories pressed between the pages of my mind, that one. And how many times have you been to a memorial and sung the song, Precious Memories, Unseen Angels? All these songs make thoughts come to our mind from the past. Sometimes they're really good thoughts. Sometimes they're sad thoughts. Sometimes they're haunting thoughts. All of these different memories that come into our mind. And, you know, and everyone that is a healthy person, has a healthy brain, is going to have memories. God made us that way. My mother has, I'm sure some of you have friends and relatives. She died ultimately from the effects of Alzheimer's. And as time went on, her memories, especially recent memories, they faded. Sometimes it was funny, because she was talking to my sister one day, and my sister had been there helping get her medicine ready, and she would talk with her, and she said, "Did I have any children?" Said, "Yes." I said, "Did I have a daughter?" And my sister so graciously said, "Yes, you had one." And I would call her and I said, "Do you know who this is?" And she would try to figure it out, or a lot of times she would fake it if she couldn't remember the voice and that kind of thing. But often as we kept talking, that memory would come back and she would start to say, "Oh, you're my preacher boy." That's what she would say. Well, you know, those memories were precious. And we like to try to remember the sound of a voice or the touch of a precious one's hand in ours. We like to remember those things. But sometimes we face situations where our memories are not so much a blessing from God. And sometimes there's some things that we want to forget, and it just seems impossible to forget, especially when we're wronged, when someone hurts us, when someone does something that wounds us deeply, and it's so difficult. And we want to, but it seems like we can't. And then there are those times, unfortunately, whenever we really don't want to forgive. Well, today we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 5, where it says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." Wow. That's a tough one, isn't it? Have any of you noticed that this beautiful poetic passage that's read at wedding ceremonies, that it's tough? When you start digging into it, what it involves, what it calls on us to do, what it calls us to be, is not an easy thing to keep no record of wrongs. And we're not just talking about little wrongs. When we're talking about serious wrongs, like underlined wrongs, not just a mistake, not just a slight misstep. No, when we keep a record of wrongs, we're talking about things like injustice. There are whole classes of people in our world that have suffered injustice for decades, if not centuries. And we want them to forgive and forget. Well, they need to forgive. Forgetting's hard. What does that really mean, to forgive and to forget? Does Scripture even command us to do that? We're talking about being sinned against. We're talking about being harmed. We're talking about evil. And whenever we keep a record of wrongs, in reality, evil wins twice. Because evil wins when we do the wrong, and evil wins when we keep a record of the wrong that has been done against us. And love loses in both instances. It seems like at times we want to quote an Old Testament passage, and I've heard people say, and I've heard it on old Western and television shows and movies, where they say, "I believe in an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Well, Scripture says that. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus 24, those exact phrases are there. But they're there as part of God's instruction on making sure that the punishment fits the crime. And there's a whole list of things that are there, and they are given as judicial relief to governments to enact on behalf of individuals whenever there's harm done. For us to say, "I believe in an eye for an eye, and I'm going to go take that eye," or "a tooth for a tooth, and I'm going to go take that tooth," would be like us saying, "Well, that person stole from me, so I'm going to go take that person, put him in the shed behind my house and lock him up, and he's going to work for me until he works off his debt." Well, they have rules against that in our nation. It's called, that's called breaking the law. Governments can do though. And that instruction was given to Israel, not to individuals. We're not given that right to do that. But whenever he gave that, he said, "This is how you should be fair in how you treat certain infractions." And it's true not only for Israelites, but also for the aliens who are among you. In other words, everybody needs to be treated the same whenever we're talking about how we're going to treat an infraction. And Jesus picks up on this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, where he says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." They'd heard that. They hadn't read it, most of them, because most of them couldn't read, but they'd heard it read. "But I tell you, do not resist evil." The evil person, excuse me. "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow you." Borrow from you? Wow. That means if you want to borrow my tools? Oh boy. But you know, before he said borrow, give to the one who asks of you. He's teaching some very profound, even revolutionary ideas. Here's a Jewish nation that is under control of Romans. And the Romans had the right to, as soldiers, they could basically say to a person that was standing beside the road, "Here, carry my backpack." And legally, he could make that person carry that pack for a mile. Well, Jews, wanting to not have to do any more than necessary, started putting up mile markers. That way, if they were basically enslaved for 1 mile, they would carry it that 1 mile and drop it because they had obeyed the law. But Jesus says, if somebody asks you to carry it 1 mile, carry it too. The second one's an act of grace. Just like not keeping a record of wrongs is an act of grace. It's an act of love. Jesus, in that passage, is pointing us to the godly quality of forgiveness. He wants us to treat people the way God has treated people, especially people who are sorry, people who are penitent in their life. He wants us to treat each other from a heart of love. In the Old Testament, there's one of my favorite passages, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Where is another God like you, who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever, because you delight in showing unfailing love." I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but years ago I was reading this passage in Peoria, Illinois, and I'll never forget this day. The passage in the King James says, "For you delight in mercy." And there was this dear sister that, just such a wonderful, pleasant lady, and she was always dressed to the nines. I mean, she looked like she came out of a magazine somewhere. She had been raised in a very strict conservative group, a lot of hellfire and brimstone and that kind of thing. But she married the man that was her husband and had started coming to worship with him. And anyway, she had been a member there for many, many years. You know, this was a woman who just walked so ladylike. And I was walking across the parking lot, and here's this lady in her heels, in a dead run, running at me. I thought, "Uh-oh, what did I do?" She said, "Where's that passage? Where is that passage you read?" I said, "What passage?" She said, that one about delight." I said, "Oh, Micah 7. She said, "I never heard that in my life." God not only forgives, he delights in it. What sin? It was gone the very minute you confessed it, buried in the sea of forgetfulness. I preach a lot about God. I preach a lot about sin, but I preach more about God because I want you to fall in love with God. And when you fall in love with God, you'll want to be like him. I don't think our problem is that we don't know enough. I believe we know a lot of information. Most of us do anyway. I think the problem is we haven't fell in love with God. We haven't fell in love with Jesus so that we want to be like him, so that we will delight in showing mercy, delight in showing unfailing love, so that we will take the wrongs that have been committed against us and throw them into the depth of the sea. In Psalm 103, verse 10, he says, "He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens are above the earth." I mean, how high is that? I don't think we figured out just how high the heavens are just yet. And then he says, "He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west." He didn't say the north and the south, because north and south are fixed points. There is a north pole and there is a south pole. And if you go north far enough, you'll eventually start going south, because north and south do meet. But if you start going east, you'll never go west. You'll never reach west, because you'll always be heading east. East and west never meet. And that's how far he has separated our sins from us. They can never meet again. When he has forgiven us and delighted to forgive us, he's not only said, "I'll not hold that against you anymore," he separated that from us in a profound way. Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 10. He says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, and he's talking about our high priest Jesus, this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds." And then he adds this, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Now that one gives me a little bit of theological pause. He will remember no more. Can an all-knowing God forget? We believe that he had foreknowledge. He knew we were going to sin. He didn't make us sin, but he knew we were going to sin when we sinned, before it even happened. He's all-knowing, omniscience or omniscience, all-knowing, truth-knowing, information-knowing. He knows it all. So can an all-knowing God forget? God's foreknowledge and omniscience seem to say there is no such thing as a divine knowledge delete button. The language there in the psalm, I believe, seems to be saying that, in both Hebrew and in Greek, that our sins are forgiven and our debts are covered. They're no longer posted in our account, if you will. So God does not get selective amnesia. What makes forgiveness, in my opinion, so powerful, so wonderful, is the undeniable and unforgettable reality of every sinful act that we've ever committed, that he remembers it no more. He no longer holds it against us. He doesn't hold grudges. He just doesn't. Now, I know there's a passage that says, "Don't take revenge. Revenge is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." There will come a time where he will make things right. But when he forgives a sin, it's gone. In his mind and heart, as far as our record is concerned, he no longer holds that against us. God has known our sins since before the foundation of the world, and he still knows them, but he chooses not to keep a record. And so God doesn't require us to have some sort of spiritual amnesia and not realize that, yeah, he lied to me. Or even maybe harder, he lied about me. It's not as though that has to just be erased from our memories, but at the same time, it's what makes forgiveness so powerful whenever in our minds we don't hold that against that person any longer. We don't keep that record of wrong against them. In fact, from a pragmatic point of view, if we could forget, which it's hard sometimes, if not impossible, if we could forget, there would be nothing in our hearts to forgive. If you forgot about it, why do you need to forgive it? We forgive because it is in our heart, and we choose not to hold it against the other person. And the key to that is the overall umbrella of this series. The key to forgiveness is love. Love has the intention to bless, to seek the best of the other person. Evil intends to harm. And folks, when we rehearse a matter over and over, it will not help. In fact, a grudge, hurts us more than the person we hold it against, because many times they don't even know we are holding a grudge. It's only eating at us. It's not eating at them. And even if we try to take some revenge, no amount of revenge will ever undo the thing that they did. It's not going to fix it. Our only hope is forgiveness. And the key to forgiveness is love. One of the good things about computers is whenever you're writing something, if you don't like it, you can highlight it. You can hit the old delete button. And I wish I could say, okay, I can take all these things, the time she lied to me, and when he lied about what I did, and when they invited everyone but us, and when she betrayed my confidence, and the guy who won't even speak to me, and just hit the delete button, and it disappears. Well, you know it'll do that on your screen. But it doesn't do that in our heart unless we choose to love. Unless we choose to say, because I serve a God who delights in forgiveness, I will choose to delight in mercy and forgiveness. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says, you will trample our sins under our feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Maybe we need to take those things that someone has done against us, maybe several someones, and in our minds, put them on the ground and trample them into the dust. And in our minds, go to the deepest part of the ocean and cast them in. Do you remember the movie, The Titanic? And near the end, the lady that was kind of, the story was around her and the affair that she'd had with the young man. She takes that blue gem, the emerald of the ocean, and she drops it overboard. I don't know how many of you thought, I can't believe she did it. And I don't care what kind of technology, you're not going to find that. Unless you're just really lucky and have a really deep sub. In our hearts, we need to cast it into the sea. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He puts it in a positive sense here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, the one that you have been hurt by, feed him. If you're holding something against someone, take them a casserole. Take them a casserole. Just thinking about you. You don't have to tell them what you were thinking. And I wanted you to have this. Of course, this is going to keep anybody from ever taking a casserole to anybody. Because I wonder, what were they thinking about me? But if someone is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we keep no record of wrongs? We overcome it by doing good to that person. Kill them with kindness. Love them. Corrie Ten Boom was a lady who has written a book, The Hiding Place. She's written a couple others as well. I can't remember the names of those, but She said, forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. We can choose to forgive even though we really don't want to. We can choose to love because it's an act, a choice, even when our heart is burning and we wish we didn't have to do that. She tells a lot of stories in her book, but this particular one I want to read to you from her book. And I've got some excerpts of it on the screen. She says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. A former SS man who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück, a concentration camp that she was interred in. He was the first of the actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. Betsy is her sister, who, by the way, died in that camp. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. And his hand thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give him your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than it is our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. That's why the text says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not the fruit of my will. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's God in me that empowers me to love. And so I say to those of you who are married here today, and those of you who are contemplating it, happily married people know that keeping score is what unhappily married people do. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And as I wrote in my article this week, and Gail actually said this to me as we were conversing back and forth, and she was heading to bed, and I said, I love you. She says, I love you. And sometimes one of us will say, well, I love you more. Well, I decided, well, I love you less. I said, I thought I'd just be honest because you really have loved me way better than I've loved you. Now, I've had my moments, don't get me wrong, but she's really good at loving me. And she said, I think we should not keep a record of wrongs, but we should also not keep a record of rights. We ought to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. It's the God-honoring thing to do. And we should forget the wrongs, because it's the loving thing to do. And so I can say that loving people know that keeping score is what unloving people do. So, finally, love means we can put the chalk away and stop keeping score. If I had kept score throughout our 45 plus years of marriage, I would be in such debt. And a lot of us could say that. And if I had kept score between me and God, and if God, even more importantly, had kept score, we would be in a heap of trouble. But he delights in showing unfailing love. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in forgiveness. And his people should delight in forgiveness. So can I take us back to that prayer that Jesus taught as a model prayer? Brother Richard prayed part of it this morning in his prayer. Say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Folks, it's serious about whether we keep a record of wrongs. It can hinder our relationship with God. And folks, it applies to husbands and wives. It applies to brothers and sisters, both physically and spiritually. Let's pray. God, forgive me for when I have failed to be obedient to your command. And Father, take it from me and cast it into the depths of the sea, because I need your love, your Spirit's power to do that. And Father, I pray that you will do that in the hearts of everyone here as they submit to you and to your will and to your Spirit's leading in their life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. And as we sing this song, if there's someone here that wants their sins to be forgiven forever and you've never named the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never confessed the need for him and come to him and put him on in baptism, this is a wonderful time to do that. If you already have done that, make this a day that you choose to be a forgiving person. Let's stand and sing.